Have you ever been in a difficult situation where you desperately needed somebody to come and help you out? And you finally found that somebody who knew what needed to be done, knew how to do it, and they come to help you. And lo and behold, they make things worse than what they were before. It's like, I thought you came to help me. And look at it, it's a mess. It's where Israel found themselves in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 20. And they're passing out. In case there was any panic, the scripture sheets are coming out, so you'll have those shortly. Israel had been crying to God for relief for a long time. And Moses finally shows up and said, God has sent me. I'm here to go to Pharaoh. You're going to be freed. Relief had finally come. But then Moses goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go. And things don't get better. They just get worse. And so on his way back from Pharaoh, the leaders of Israel, they're waiting for Moses, and they're going to give him what for? Exodus 5, verse 20. And they that met Moses and Aaron, the Israelite leadership, that is, they stood in the way. And as Moses and Aaron came forth from the meeting with Pharaoh, they, the Israelite leaders, said to them, the Lord look upon you, Moses, and you, Aaron, and may he judge you for what you've done, because you've made our savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. They were already ready to say, forget it. You're just making matters worse. You're not here to help us. Well, Moses and Aaron left that meeting. And you know, they weren't too happy either. They were just a little bit put out with God as well. So Moses went to speak to God. And here's what he said, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, what have you done? You've brought more evil upon this people. Why did you even send me? If this is all that's going to happen, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and neither has he delivered the people, or neither have you delivered the people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, whoa, hold on here, wait a minute. I didn't say you were going to waltz right in there and waltz right back out again. You're going to have some patience. Now just you watch, and you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand shall he let them go. With a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, don't forget, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, and by the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, when they were strangers. And I've also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, the ones whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. Think back to when you were first called. Those first months, years after baptism. And you thought, finally, my troubles are over. And little did you know that things were only going to get worse for a while. God's telling Moses, I know it seems bleak right now, but trust me. I am who I say I am. I'll do what I say I'm going to do. Just hang in there with me and go back to the people with this message. And so in verse 6, he says, here's what you should go tell him. Wherefore, saying to the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I'll redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will bring you into the land concerning which I did swear. I'm sorry, verse 7. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. One of the things I enjoy about Passover and Unleavened Bread is there's so much related to these days written in the Old Testament. And for me, I enjoy going back and digging out all the present day applications to the things God said way back then to the Israelites in the Old Testament and the things they experienced. Often these connections are found in scriptures that we read over and over again and never really stop to savor and think about what's being said. But did you notice in verses 6 through 8 that there are six promises made by God to Israel in those verses? Listen again. Wherefore, Moses, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. And one, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And two, I will rid you out of their bondage. And three, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And four, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Five, and I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And six, I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. Today, I'm going to suggest that God has made all those same six promises to us, and that during this season of the year, it might be a good idea to think about just how he has already and will in the future fulfill these six promises to us. We'll begin with the first promise. In verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burdens. A burden, a weight, a responsibility, an obligation for something. I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And Egypt, we know, or we think of as a symbol for sin. You know, sin is a burden we carry until it's taken from us. It's interesting, a lot of people believe that they can remove sin, they can take that burden of sin off of them themselves. Not true. It's got to be taken from us. We carry that burden internally, that is emotionally, spiritually, mentally, and we carry it physically, as in the physical consequences of sin. Now, of course, if you don't know God, or have a relationship with God, those folks are seldom bothered by their sin. Although I dare say it's hard to find a truly happy, joyous person whose life is full of sin, whether they recognize it as such or not. Now, all you got to do is look around society today to see the physical burdens the society carries because of sin. Is it a person who is seeking a relationship with God or in a relationship with God? Listen to David talk about the burden of sin in our lives. Psalm 31, verses 9 through 11. actually just verses 9 and 10. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, says David, for I'm in trouble. My eye is consumed with grief. Yea, my soul and my belly ache, for my life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength fails me. And why is this happening? Because of my iniquity, even my bones are consumed. On your sheets, it says Psalm 38, 2 through 9 is actually Psalm 38, verses 1 through 4. In Psalm 38, David again attributes both emotional and physical illness and burdens to his sin, his iniquity. Psalm 38, verse 1, it says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows stick fast in me, they press, your hand presses hard against me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, neither is any rest in my bones. Because of my sin, for my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Then just back a couple of pages to Psalm 32 and verse 1. Here David gives the solution to removing that burden. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Do we feel better mentally, spiritually, emotionally when we walk out of that room on Passover, perhaps when we first went in? Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes no iniquity. In his spirit there is no guile. This man is not burdened by his sins. When I kept silence about my sins, when I refused to repent, you recall this sermon from the Holy Day. Would David go 9 months to a year before he repented? When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture has turned into the drought of summer. But finally I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David felt that burden lifted when God forgave him. After he repented, God forgave him. David could stand upright, and his shoulders weren't carrying that sin. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus is sympathetic to the burdens we bear. He's offered us an opportunity to lighten our load. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. He simply says, come unto me, all you who are labor, and all you who are heavy laden, heavy burdened, I will give you rest. And again, I ask, what kind of rest do we feel after we've repented, after our relationship is restored with God? Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Back to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Or if you don't want to run back there, I'll just read the second promise God gave. I will rid you out of their bondage. Israel was in bondage to their masters, the Egyptians. They were slave laborers. Their bondage had just gotten worse because Pharaoh was now requiring them to find their own straw for the bricks. In our lives, there was a time when we were in bondage to our own sin. Consider how your life is different today than it was before you began to be called by God, before you made that commitment to a different way of life. I suspect that there were ways in which you were in bondage you didn't even realize until maybe year, two, three, way on down the road. How many of us looked at the Sabbath and thought, there's no way I can give up one whole day of the week to go to church and do nothing? There are all kinds of these bad things that are going to happen if I do that. We didn't even realize that life held us in bondage. Just everyday living kept us in bondage. In fact, you may have heard people even say that keeping the Sabbath, it would be bondage, would be putting yourself in the bondage. I've told this story to some of you many times, but it just so cleared my mind. This young lady, friend of ours, on the front porch talking, and she and her husband are trying to run a farm, and he's also working in the mines, and they're trying to run an orchard. And she looks at Alethea, as we were just talking about something we couldn't do because it was a Sabbath. She says, I so wish I could have a Sabbath. And she didn't understand that she could, but she wanted the Sabbath. How many of us would give up the Sabbath today, no matter how much we thought years ago it was going to become a problem? It's one of the most liberating gifts that God has ever given us. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Here Jesus tells us his purpose for spending 3.5 years with us here on the earth. He's entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. He's about to read from the scrolls. And he says in Luke 4, 17, or Luke tells us, it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, those held captive by their sin, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus came to bring deliverance from bondage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Liberty is the exact opposite of bondage. Jesus came to set us at liberty for those who would follow him. Paul tells us the same thing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts. How many people read the Bible and can't understand it or misunderstand it? There's a covering over their eyes and their heart. Nevertheless, when a person shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Understanding and following God's word and his law releases us from bondage of sin, the bondage of the things that we once partook of, and they bring us into the liberty of light. James 1, verse 25 is one of those odd scriptures that you read it and you read it again, you say, tell it to people. And it's, how do these two go together? If you heard the sermon I gave around Pentecost last year, talking about the law and freedom, it's what James is talking about here. But whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in all of his deeds. It's interesting to me that if a person wants liberty, a person wants to be free, whether we're talking about freedom in our country, just as a person living in the United States, or freedom in our own individual lives. There are laws that will lead to freedom. And back to that sermon, you have to have law to have freedom. There's no such thing as freedom without law. But there are also laws that lead to bondage. We see more of those being passed all the time. But in either case, if you want to be free, if you want to be out from under that burden, that control, you've got to be motivated to choose the way of life, the laws, the things that bring freedom. See, it doesn't just happen. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Here Peter gives a great juxtaposition to the words of James we just read. Peter says, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. And while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. You can't close your eyes while you read this, but if you could, what's the picture that comes to mind? Politicians? A great many politicians? How many people in this world do we know these verses are happening to? Because the leaders of our country are doing it to them. But on a personal level, as someone who was lured in my younger days by great swelling words of vanity and the lure of the lust of the flesh, I can personally attest to the corruption and bondage that results, and the freedom that's given once you turn from that and walk back to God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It's another type of bondage that God gives us freedom from that we don't readily consider. But for anyone who has a loved one that has died with their eternity uncertain, there's a bondage attached to those fears. We've all been given freedom from those fears as well. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, the bringing many sons into glory. For it became him to make the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Death, the uncertainty of life after death, can present a kind of bondage that can take any part of your life, from all of it to short periods. We have no need to fear death. In the last couple of days, we've had conversations about people that we know who have loved ones that they fear are burning in hell somewhere right now. And the freedom that we have, understanding not only the truth about heaven and hell, but the truth about the second resurrection. All those freedoms we have because of what we know, what we've been given. In Romans 8:18, Paul addresses the same topic in his own words. For I reckon, he says, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, that is, mortality and death, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The third promise. And we're back momentarily in Exodus 6, verse 6. God says, I will redeem you, such as to redeem a slave, buying a person's freedom for them. I'd be a prisoner exchange, having your debt paid for you to redeem. God says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The people of Israel were owned by the government of Egypt. They were purchased in a great famine that brought Israel to Egypt in the first place. And even though they lived somewhat free for a while, they eventually became the slaves. And their slavery was evident proof that they were now owned by Egypt. God says here, I will buy your freedom. I will redeem you from your masters, from your slavery. Romans 6:23 says, the wages, the penalty, the debt owed because of sin is death. Unless we think that that's not us. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So all of us have a debt that none of us really want to have to pay. And if we read beyond and Romans 6:23, Paul says, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is offering us the opportunity to be redeemed, to not have to pay that debt. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Titus 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This idea of redemption is repeated often throughout the New Testament. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 1. Where we work for Passover, we read these verses. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, having not received his inheritance, he differs nothing from the servant, though he be Lord of all. But he is under tutors and governors until the time appointed by his father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to redeem us, to take care of the penalty that we owed for our sins. Paul repeats himself in Colossians chapter 1. a lot of scriptures today, but sometimes I think it's just best to let the scriptures speak for themselves. Colossians 1, verse 12. Again, Paul talking says, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The one who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And just go a page or two over to Colossians 2, verse 10. Paul gives us some of the most misused, perhaps misunderstood scriptures in all the New Testament. Colossians 2, verse 10, he says, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you were risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Through his death, Jesus paid the penalty for all the laws, the ordinances that we had broken, which were symbolically hung above his head as he hung on the cross. He didn't do away with the law. He just paid our penalty for breaking it. In real life at that time, that's what they did. They put a sign above the head of the person being crucified, so everybody would know what laws that they had broken. He paid the price for all the laws that we've broken. Our lives have been redeemed. The fourth promise, Exodus 6, verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Later on the base of Mount Sinai, God shares this covenant with Israel and repeats his promise again. Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The promise is repeated to Israel again in Leviticus 26, verses 11 through 13. And I like these verses because, to me, there's a certain emotion that comes through from God as he implores Israel to follow him. And of course, he makes the same plea to us today. He says, verse 11, I will set my tabernacle among you. In other words, I'm going to bring my home and build my home and make it right in your subdivision. And my soul shall not abhor you. I want to be with you. I don't want to think ill of you. And I will walk among you, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people. For I'm the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondmen anymore. And I've broken the bands of your yoke, and I've made you now so that you can walk upright without those burdens. First Peter 2, verse 5. Now we come forward to the words of Peter. Inspired by God, he tells us about the relationship God expects to have with us in this present day. He's taken us today to be his people. First Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, that he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Same promise God gave to Israel, he's given to us. In Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11, there's a promise for the future yet to be fulfilled, that will carry forth even more people. Hebrews 8, verse 10, he says, for this is a covenant, God says, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. God made that promise nearly 4,000 years ago, and here he's looking way into the future yet. It's a promise he's never going to give up on. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the very greatest. The fifth promise is in Exodus 6, verse 8. I will bring you into the land concerning the which I did swear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We all know that he did that. But we too are offered a new life in a new land. We call it the kingdom of God. Luke 12, verse 30. Jesus has been talking about all the worries of everyday life, the things we think about regarding having enough to eat, enough clothes to wear, and so on. And he gets down to the nitty-gritty in verses 30 through 32 of Luke 12. He says, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of these things. But don't worry about it. Rather, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. For fear not, little flock, for just like with Israel, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Remember how eager God was to get Israel into the promised land. God raised them to Mount Sinai. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He made his covenant. They hung out there for a while, got settled, and then he took them right straight to the promised land. And Israel said, thanks, but no thanks. Those guys are too big for us. Well, he's just as eager to bring us into his spiritual kingdom if we don't balk. Matthew 25, verse 31. Another very familiar parable. And notice again at the end, we're offered a kingdom. Matthew 25:31. And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all the nations of the world, and he'll separate them one from another, as a shepherd. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats he'll put on his left. And then shall this king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom has been prepared, discussed by the Almighty and the Word so far back we can't even begin to imagine it, when the earth was simply a gleam in the Father's eye. He's been preparing for that day. Revelation 20, verse 4. Here John in vision takes us into the future, to a time when we inherit the kingdom. Revelation 20 and verse 4, he says, I, John, saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection, for on such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him in his kingdom for 1,000 years. God promises up to take us into a new land. The last promise, Exodus 6, verse 8 again. God says, I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. The word heritage means an inheritance. It implies something given to you because you're a part of that family. And then when it's given to you, it's to be held by you and your family in perpetuity forever. These last two promises God fulfilled for Israel, he's yet to fulfill them for us. He took Israel into the promised land. He gave it to them for a heritage. We all know that story and how it played out. He's yet to fulfill in its completeness, these two promises to us. But some of these scriptures we're going to read now, and we've already read, but we'll read now, and maybe can help us in tough times ahead. Hebrews 11:8-16. God offered Abraham and his descendants a physical inheritance and a physical heritage. But Abraham and the other patriarchs and matriarchs of old looked forward to something even more. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance or a heritage, obeyed and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. In verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they've been mindful of that country from whence they came out, well, they had the opportunity to return, but they didn't. and now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city, a heritage, a place where they'll go and be forever. Like Abraham, Peter's feeling a little bit like, I've given everything up to follow you, Jesus. And he's wondering what's he going to get in return for his allegiance in Mark chapter 10. Peter says to Jesus, Lo, we have left all. We have followed you, Jesus. We've gone wherever you've gone, done what you've asked us to do. And Jesus answered and said, truly I say unto you, there's no man that's left his house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or home for my sake and the gospel's, but that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, and houses, brethren, sisters, mothers, children, lands, although with persecutions. But in the world to come, you'll receive eternal life. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus reiterates these promises of a heritage, a place where you can go and be forever. John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, so believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it weren't so, I wouldn't have lied to you. I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, that you may be also. Implied forever. Jesus says, you're going to be one of our family someday, and you'll have a place in our home as a spirit-born member of our family. And in fact, I'm leaving right now to go and prepare a place for you, a place in our family home for you to live. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 4, 17. Paul reassures the Corinthians, restating the promises that Jesus had made earlier. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And that's what an inheritance is. It's eternal. Unless you give it away, unless you sell it, unless you're an Esau, once you inherit your family land, it's yours. It's forever. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but it for a moment, you know, our worst trial, our longest trial, as long as it may seem, compared to eternity, is a tiny, tiny bit of time. And it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal. They're not going to last. They're temporary. The things which are not seen, those are eternal. That's an inheritance. Revelation 3 and in 21, we're given a picture of what our inheritance will finally look like. Think about the city that Abraham looked for, the place that Jesus said he was going to prepare for us. Think about Peter wondering, is it all going to be worth it? And listen what we're told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. So hang on to that, what you have, so that no man can take your crown. For him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. When I was a very young man, we had moved a lot growing up. And this, at that time, was just so important to me. It really struck a chord with me because he shall go out no more. And I thought to myself, I'll never have to move again, because moving had been such a traumatic thing for us growing up. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, we'll finish the thought. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And what did God say he wanted to do with Israel? He wanted to bring his tabernacle down to be with them. It is finally with men. He dwells with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. What an inheritance. Some pretty fantastic promises God has made for us. But when God makes a promise to us, what is our responsibility? How are we to respond to those promises? Let me just read for you again, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. God says, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and will keep my covenant, teaching geometry, the if-then statements. If this is true, then this will be true. God says, if these things happen, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me. Above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. If we want God to fulfill his promises in our lives, we must be willing to obey him, to follow him, to be like him. Again, back to a couple of nights ago, we were talking about various topics and people who want to believe that they're saved, well, they go out and just totally ignore all that God wants from them, and they think that then they're going to go to heaven. And I made the comment, do they ever think about why would they want to be in heaven? If they don't want to be at all like God, if they don't want to do what he does, then won't they be miserable? And why would God want them up there anyway, if they don't want to follow and go along with him? You ever hear people say nowadays, looking at our country, the two totally opposite halves of our country, and they say, how do you share a country with people who believe the exact opposite of what you believe and want nothing to do with you? The same applies to God. Why does God want to share an eternity with people who don't want to live like he lives, who don't want to be like him? Hebrews 11, 6. Not only do we need to be willing to live and be like God, we must have faith in and believe in God and his promises. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must do two things. must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We've been speaking all morning about reward, being rewarded. Passover provides the way in which we can be made right with God and have our relationship restored with God. Our sins have been forgiven. They've been removed from us. We have these 7 days of unleavened bread to focus on keeping sin out of our lives. We've got it out. Now keep it out. The only question we have left to ask is, do we really believe?